Well, you know, we're in this series, and we started 2 weeks ago, and I'm going to do a little bit of review tonight on divorce and remarriage, a topic that's very important for the Christian church, a topic that's very important for a lot of people individually. It is attached to a lot of times personal sorrow, or other times for other people, a lot of questions. Wonderful thing about the sacred scriptures is there is a great tie-through. And when you get into certain kind of complicated topics, such as when life goes askew, divorces and remarriages in some cases, then the Word of God, like always, fits together kind of like a puzzle, in the sense that there's a scripture over here, there's a scripture over there, there's one over there, and it spans even thousands of years. And yet, remarkably, it all tells the exact same story. Sometimes we get the interpretation incorrect and people get hurt, and we don't give the very best counsel. But that's only because of our weakness. It's not because of the scriptures, as some people would want to think. And, of course, every time, I've learned this over the years, maybe you have as well, that we tend to come with an agenda to the scriptures. We expect it to go a certain way, and it always goes a different way than the way that we personally expect, because it's a holy book. It's sacred, and it comes from a place that we ourselves personally don't. And I've also found it true over the years that the way that the omniscient God has written his word is that with what he writes, and you'll notice a lot of times he doesn't write a whole lot on a particular topic. Divorce and remarriage is one of those. But that it's sufficient, not only sufficient to teach you God's mind, sufficient to disprove every error that will be propagated through history against the proper teaching. It's a remarkable reality. If you've studied the scriptures, not only does it teach you, say, the mind of God, it also rebukes or corrects all the other areas of thinking and experience that come along as misinterpretations. It's right there in the text. It's kind of one of those subtle proofs of the inspiration of Scripture, that it's written by God and not by man. All right, if you would turn to Mark chapter 10, where we look at one of the seminal texts on divorce and remarriage in the entire Bible. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Allow me to begin for you. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again as he was accustomed. He taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "Well, what did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Almost 30 years before the state of Colorado was recognized as a state in the Union, in Connecticut, the state where we just moved from in 1849, something happened the likes of which had never happened before, as far as we know, in human history. The entire legislature, all of them men, voted to grant what back then was called omnibus divorce. And it explains a lot about where our culture has gone. It was essentially saying you could be divorced for any reason. Now, at that time, you had to go through some kind of a procedure to prove it in court. According to the records, what they said was any such misconduct as permanently destroys the happiness of the petitioner and defeats the purposes of the marriage relation is acceptable for divorce. Now, the motive behind the Connecticut State Legislature at that time was trying to provide women who were in awful marriages. And remember, they didn't have the right to vote. That wouldn't come for another 70, 80 years. The power to end abusive marriages. So they voted to grant women the power to petition the court, just as the men had already had to get, in a sense, what was called a certificate of divorce. As a result of that, thousands of people moved to Connecticut, which at the time was one of the powerhouse states of the Union, because they wanted to get divorced. Whereas divorce in all the other states was only one or two per thousand marriages, in Connecticut it jumped to 100 for every thousand marriages. Today, now in Colorado, all these years later, it will cost you $195 and 90 days in order for you to be divorced. That's not $195 per petitioner, that's $195 for both of you in a non-contested divorce. And even that $195 is tax deductible. You live in modern pagan culture. The government helps you to get divorced, ignoring the massive social costs, not merely to your own psyche, but to your children's as well. We who love Jesus Christ are called to be married in a completely different way as his followers. I'll expand on this at a later time. But we who are Christians are called to love the institution of marriage above even our spouses. After all, the institution of marriage is designed by God, comes from God, and therefore ought to be respected and adored. And it is, of course, the only means by which we who are sinful can be assured that we will live our lifelong vows with our partner. What is the institution of marriage that God gives us? You can sum it up in a couple of ways, but basically, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. You love that, and you'll have a lifelong marriage as long as God gives you and your spouse life. But when you don't love the institution of marriage and you only love your spouse, what happens when she or he disappoints you? You're set up for a fall. And so we implore believers to love the teachings of Jesus Christ, not merely because they're wise, but they will protect you from so many ills, and they will enable you to have a wonderful marriage. So we embrace all this wonderful teaching that we have in Scripture with a good heart. In fact, we embrace it with a truth that any child grasps, and yet the most profound theologian struggles to understand, the whole concept of one flesh. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Well, even there, Jesus himself emphasizes this one flesh in verse 8. He says there, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's the ultimate design, the original design given by God before Adam and Eve fell. So it's holy, it's righteous, it's good, and it's timeless. But the reality is of course, that sin has come in, and that we are who we are, and people are who they are, and sin happens, and divorce happens. In this section that you're looking at, I'm going to divide it into five sections. We're only going to get into number three tonight. We kind of looked last week at the, and I'm going to call it five twists on a twisted topic. And the first twist, we kind of covered it last week. I want to go over it again, 2 weeks ago. I want to go over it again. It's a terrible test. So join me back in verse 1 of Mark chapter 10. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. That is a period of 6 months from the prior verse. Mark chapter 9 finishes with some important teaching of Christ on humility and servanthood and getting along with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Chapter 10, as it starts, is 6 months later. And the text goes on. Notice this in verse 1. Multitudes gathered to him again. Where? The other side of the Jordan. Those of you who kind of get Israel in your mind, know that that's a desolate area. It's out where John the Baptist was doing the baptizing. It was away from the religious powers in Jerusalem. It was in a lonely place where few people lived. But multitudes came to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again, Verse 2, the Pharisees came. This is where you need that music that, you know, comes in, da-da-da-da. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? This is the terrible test. So he is in a region called by Mark the other side of the Jordan. Well, that's the part that Mark talked about back in chapter 1 as the place where John the Baptist did his baptizing and the place where Jesus himself was baptized. In the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 54, John identifies the town where Jesus and his disciples are now staying as a town of Ephraim. It's 12 miles northeast of Jerusalem, the other side of the Jordan, and importantly, it's Herod's territory, not Pilate's territory. What Josephus, the Jewish historian of the day, called, for the most part, desert and rugged. This is a place where the Jewish rulers out of Jerusalem cannot get Jesus because Herod is tetrarch over this region. Jesus will use this place as a base of ministry operations until in 3 months' time he goes to the cross. Because at this time he is a hunted man. The religious leadership wants him dead. In the 6 months between Mark 9:50 and Mark 10:1, they have been having a hunting season on Jesus. You might know the passage in John chapter 8 where he declared before Abraham was I am. And what did the Jews do? They picked up stones to stone him. That was Jesus declaring that he was the light. And of course that was only part of that 6 month period. Luke records that it was during this time in Luke 11, that the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. During that 6 months, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And again, according to John 11, from that day on, the Jewish leaders planned together to kill him. And when you add what's going on right here in Mark 10, this is such a twisted test. The test is to get Jesus to say something so dangerous that King Herod himself will execute him. Remember what got John the Baptist beheaded in this region. He preached that King Herod, this isn't the original, this is the son, himself being Jewish, had and was committing adultery with Salome, the wife of his brother. You might remember what happened there. The place where John the Baptist got executed was only a few miles south of where this is occurring, where this situation is occurring. And it's important to understand that the Pharisees publicly come before Jesus. That's why Mark tells you in verse 1, the multitudes are gathered to him. And it is at that time, notice how Mark phrases it in verse 2, the Pharisees came and asked him, meaning in front of everybody. Why? They want to get Jesus on record, hoping that he will say something that will so infuriate Herod that Herod will kill him. What? That he'll say the same kind of thing that John the Baptist said when he fearlessly preached and declared Herod a sinner out of covenant with God. For that, he got a prophet's reward, and they're hoping that Jesus, in their eyes, will make the exact same mistake. So Herod will do the work that so far they have been unable to accomplish. So all of this is a twisted test. All of these men coming to him are sharp men. They're twisted men, but they're very sharp men, and they are skilled in theological debate and in leading someone on and in painting them into a corner and then using their words against them. Perhaps it is true even that the Pharisees knew what Jesus' teaching was on this point. Over a year earlier, Jesus had taught, it's recorded for you in the Sermon on the Mount in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so on such a volatile topic as divorce and remarriage in Herod's kingdom, word would fly like wildfire. So they're just hoping Jesus will do what John the Baptist did, publicly pronounce that Herod is an adulterating fornicator, and then Herod will have to respond and get Jesus killed. So that's the first really twist in this passage. It's a twisted topic, even divorce and remarriage. And so this is the terrible test. They're simply hoping Jesus will hang himself on a politically charged question. Now, in great wisdom, Jesus answers their question with a question. And that initiates the second segment that we're taking through these 12 passages. If you're taking notes, that would be the terrible, you had the terrible test. This would be the tortured text. Join me in verse 3. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" Now, in verse 2, the Pharisees had said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce?" And as I said last time, that's like asking, "Is it lawful to sin?" Of course, the answer is, well, no, it's not lawful, but people do it all the time. So because of that weird question, Jesus answers their question with one of his own. Brilliantly, in verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" Because, of course, God never commanded anyone to divorce any more than God ever commands anyone to sin. So Jesus' question puts them on the defensive, and they're immediately forced to concede that God never commanded divorce. Look at verse 4. They said Moses permitted. They couldn't go off and say Moses commanded because Moses never did. They say Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And there's a world of difference between permission and command. The Pharisees know perfectly well God never commanded two Jews married to each other who were in covenant with God and with each other to ever get divorced. He never commanded that. So what they do in verse 4 is they quote the one passage in the Old Testament in which God shows mercy to people who are illegitimately or wrongfully divorced. And that passage is out of Deuteronomy chapter 24. So you got to give them credit. The way they write verse 4, they make it sound like this is standard operating procedure for Jewish men. Look at the way it's written. It sounds so confident. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And I would say, too, that there's an important point here. It's subtle. Back in verse 2, they say, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" It's the same thing in Matthew 19, which is the companion passage to Mark 10. Is it lawful for a man to divorce? In Matthew 19, Matthew includes the portion that says where the Pharisees add "for any reason at all." That'll become important later. But this is important because they were talking specifically not about marriages out in the world. They're talking very specifically about Mosaic marriage. Marriage under the Mosaic covenant. That is why Jesus directs them in verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" This is strictly then out of the Old Testament. They weren't asking Jesus about Gentile divorces. They weren't asking Jesus about Jews who are married to Gentiles or Jews divorced from Gentiles. They are asking what two persons who both claim to be God's children, is it lawful for them to divorce? And they're thinking about Deuteronomy 24. That's the text that the Pharisees twist. So why don't you mark this and maybe stick a finger there or a piece of paper and make your way back again, as we did last time, to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Remember, this is Jew and Jew marriage. And keep in mind that Jesus is pushing the Pharisees into a corner by asking, "What did God command?" Because, of course, God never commanded anything on divorce. And the Pharisees twisted Deuteronomy 24 to make it as though it's a command for divorce, as I'll show you, because contrary to the popular opinion of their day, Deuteronomy 24 was not on how to get God's blessing on your divorce, but a regulation on illegitimate divorces. Join me in verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some, we'll call it here, uncleanness. We don't really know exactly how to translate the Hebrew words erwath davar there, but we'll leave it at uncleanness. Just remember that for now. He finds some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Those of you with King James versions, notice that your King James says, let him write her a certificate of divorce, making it a command. That is not in the Hebrew. That is a mistranslation by the King James translators. Moses is only describing a scenario that has already occurred. He is not commanding men to write certificates of divorces. So, again, going back to verse 1. Here's a guy, he's found some uncleanness in his wife, and he's written her a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand, and he sends her out of his house when she has departed from his house, and goes and becomes another man's wife. She enters into another marriage. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, oh man, this is tough. And he puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. Or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former command, her former husband, who divorced her, and now you come to the only command in this text. He must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. That's the only command in this text. Husband number one, after husband number two is out of the way, cannot take back wife number one. No matter what he thinks, no matter what his desires are, if he does that, he illegitimately makes a second marriage with her and he breaks down, and it's an abomination to God because this is the practice of the pagans. You know, you go ahead and you find a girl, you get married to her after a while, get tired of her, you see another one, and you go, I'd like her. And so you go ahead and you figure out how to divorce your first wife, you send her away, you get married to the second gal, because of course you're going to do all these things. You're not going to live with her back in that culture, because then the whole culture, everybody's going to cast you out. No, you've got to do it in a way that makes you socially acceptable. That's the way we all live. So, of course, even though he's fully probably driven by his lust and my scenario that I'm drawing for you, he gets married to her, the second gal, and they live together. But he finds that after a while, she's worse than the first. I had it pretty good with the first one. I liked the way she cooked for me. And, of course, kids are mixed in there, but, hey, we're not going to talk about that. And so he decides for himself in a pagan kind of way, you know what, I'm going to divorce the second one. I'm going to give her a certificate of divorce. I'm going to send her away. And then I'm going to go back after wife number one and get her back. God says, you don't do that. Can't do that. If you divorce your wife, we're talking about Jewish and Jewish marriage, two people who claim to be children of God. If you do that, and that's an abomination. And don't do that. So what you have here is then a hindering of all these kind of divorces and remarriages that could go on. Now, some say that in God's eyes, there is no such thing as a divorce. He never sees it. He never warrants it. But that cannot be right. After all, look at the beginning of verse 4. Then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back. Does God recognize that a divorce happened? Absolutely. So for those who say that there's no such thing as divorce, well, that's not true. God himself recognizes the divorce in verse 4. Did the divorce occur sinfully? Absolutely. Most certainly. It was done in grave sin, but a divorce it is. The question here is, why is she so defiled that she can't remarry husband number one? Look again at verse 4. It says he must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. Why is she defiled? Because he wrongfully divorced her and forced her, probably for survival's sake, to get married and get into a second marriage in order to care for her kids, in order to care for herself if there's no kids. Now listen, this is very important. Let's assume the first husband wanted to ditch the first wife because he was off committing adultery with another gal. A lot of people who want to make this text say that. It's just a major problem, though. Two chapters earlier, Deuteronomy 22, both the married guy and the girl that he's with, whether married or unmarried, makes no difference. They both get stoned to death by the community. That's God's judgment. And the reality is that, and I think it's still true, when a guy is dead, they don't get divorced. They just lay in the grave. Meaning that this can't be describing a divorce that could legitimately occur if he was off committing adultery. No. This has to be a situation in which there is less than adultery going on. And so when you read the word uncleanness in verse 1, recognize that means less than adultery. And so the ex-wife, who was sinned against by the guy saying, I want you out of here. You know, when it's an adultery situation, the community was to rise up, take him and take his paramour and stone them to death. And then she is free to remarry with no stain upon her whatsoever. So this divorce going on here in Deuteronomy 24 is for less than adultery. Therefore, the sexual involvement of the woman with the second husband is not what causes the defilement. In Deuteronomy 24, it's the manner of the divorce. It's how the marriage covenant was broken. And that's what makes it illegitimate or not. In an adulterous situation, there is a legitimacy to the divorce. But in a non-adulterous situation, there is an illegitimacy to the divorce. The Old Testament even has an example of a woman leaving her first husband and later going back to him, where there was no divorce. Do you remember King David and Saul's oldest daughter? Her name was Michal. She was the daughter of Saul. She was a real winner, if you know the story. That was David's first wife. You know, she was given to David at the price of 1,000 Philistines. I'm not going to go into details here. And so they've been married now for several years. And Saul, her dad, gets upset with David and decides to take her away from David. And he gives his daughter to another man to be married, a guy named Palti, the son of Laish. So here's this weird situation. She's both married to David, and she's now technically married to this guy named Palti. And then her dad, Saul, dies in battle. David gets made the king, and David takes her back again to be his wife again. And she's crying and moaning, and who knows what happens to Palti. But there's no mention of defilement in the whole situation. In fact, David is doing what's right. Why? Because David never sinfully divorced her. Therefore, Deuteronomy 24 was not violated when David took her back. And this is why Christian marriages can survive infidelity. They don't have to get divorced. Just because there has been infidelity on behalf of one doesn't mean a divorce now has to occur. Probably what the first thought is in most spouses' hearts due to the deep offense that has gone on, but it doesn't have to get divorced. And there can be many great marriages that occur when one of the spouses is unfaithful and before God absolutely crushed and miserable and deeply repentant over the sin created against God and against man. And they can be a great marriage partner for the rest of their life. It does happen. So, in Deuteronomy 24, here's the idea. The ex-wife's second marriage, it's a real marriage. But it's a sinful marriage. It's an adulterous marriage. Because the circumstances behind it rendered it as sinfully formed. Her divorce to her number one husband occurred due to some flimsy, self-serving, sinful reason from the husband. But still, listen, the divorce is real. They are no longer married in God's eyes. Exactly as Deuteronomy 24:4 says. After all, if they weren't divorced, why would he forbid the remarriage between the first wife and the first husband? Obviously, then they are divorced. Now, it may surprise you that God would ever allow divorce, but in some cases, it either shows mercy to a person who has been greatly sinned against, or maybe a person who has no social rights in a certain culture, or no status in a certain culture. God allows for divorce and remarriage, which is kindness and mercy and tenderness. Other times it can be because of the protection of his chosen people, Israel. I mentioned last time the Old Testament reformer Ezra actually commanded divorce from all the Jewish men who were married to pagan wives. That was in order to preserve Israel as God's covenant people. He did that in obedience to God. The men didn't have to divorce their wives. They could leave Israel, go back with their wives to the territory that the wife grew up in, and live the rest of their days in peace. But you may not be a Jew. You may not live as a Jew. You may not be regarded as under the Mosaic covenant. There wasn't a forcing of men, and there were many men, both Levites and regular men, who did not divorce their wives, and they were removed from the land of Israel, where they were allowed to go back to their wife's home territory. But Ezra did that in obedience to God, and in that situation, it was actually a godly decision to get those divorces to occur. Okay, well, we've covered Deuteronomy 24:4, the key points about that. Go back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. As you're making your way there, let me mention that in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, God himself divorces the northern tribes of Israel. He literally says in that verse, I have given you a certificate of divorce. He literally sends Israel away. They are dragged away in exile to the land of Babylon eventually. He never takes her back, never takes northern Israel back. She is divorced, and he leaves only the southern tribes of Judah. So we can't say that all divorce is illegitimate. In some cases, it's even right, even in the New Testament. Those who teach that all divorce is contrary to God's word are probably well-meaning, hopefully, but they are severely mistaken. What God warns against is divorce among those who claim to be his people, where you have Christian and Christian married to each other. Even among Christians, some men will divorce their Christian wife and try to figure out, how do I find out and figure out and manipulate things to get God's blessing on my divorce? Very popular. Some women want the exact same. But both are what Jesus describes in verse 5, hard-hearted people. Yes, Moses permitted a hard-hearted divorce. Yes, God permits people who are both claiming to be his children a hard-hearted divorce, but he never commanded it. Back in Connecticut, I'm working with another pastor on a counseling situation that I can describe some of the outward forms of the situation because we're so far out here. There's a couple that I began counseling 7 or 8 years ago. They are now in the process of living apart. There are a number of accusations against the husband. Been going on for years. Started with pornography. He worked for school systems, and in the last few years, two of those school systems, girls in that school system, have told the administrators that he's done things to me. But there's never any actual proof. So both those school systems fired him. There's a receipt for an hour-long stay at a hotel in the next state on a particular evening. He's always clearing out the cache in his internet so that nobody can find out what the websites that he's been to. And the final and last straw that broke it for the dear wife is that he was in bed with his children without clothes on. And not knowing, is he doing weird things? But in order for her to protect her children, she now moved out and lives with mom and dad with all the kids. And there's this is a long-standing situation. And this is a man who has been talked to on and on and on by myself and by this other pastor. And he is one of the more hard-headed men that I've ever encountered. Charming, actually. But you can't get spiritual truth through him. But he professes, and he's very consistent, that he's a Christian. So now you have a separation going on. Can the wife divorce? There was, of course, a restraining order put against him after the accusations of something with his children going on. That ended after 45 days. She is still living, however, with the parents. There is a very strict limitation on his visitation, and it's always has to be with other adults present. There's a lot more detail I could share with you, but here is a situation between two professing Christians, and she wants to divorce him. She's tired. She's tired of the lies. She's tired of the manipulation. She's tired of the accusations, and she doesn't trust him to be with the kids. I'm not going to tell you how the situation turns out because it actually hasn't carried out yet, but everything that you can imagine, that situation we've talked about. Here's the thing, though. We, as men, must watch after the vulnerable and must protect her and the children. Number one job. Doesn't mean that we're to just all of a sudden believe everything a woman says and disbelieve everything a guy says. Not that at all. But the role of leaders, spiritually speaking, over God's people has always been to protect the vulnerable. And when you weave into that the topic of divorce and remarriage, maybe nowhere has that been more broken and more trashed than in this topic over the years of how women have been treated and children have been treated, believing the guy and disbelieving the woman. It's stunning and staggering. John Frame, the Presbyterian theologian, wisely writes this. Listen, God determined that a prohibition of all divorce would be, for fallen people, unbearable and therefore counterproductive for good social order. Sin would certainly lead to divorce. The law could not be expected to prevent that. The best thing the law could accomplish would be to regulate divorce, to mitigate its oppressiveness and maintain the rights of those cast aside, typically the female in most cultures, typically the children. So God gives rules and laws, and Christ himself holds on to those even in this text. So that's the second part. That goes through verse 5, the tortured text, the ways that in verse 4, when they say Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce, the intentionality behind what they're saying is, hey, as long as a Jewish man writes the certificate of divorce for his wife, he can get divorced from her for just about any reason. In a future message, I'll tell you what some of those reasons were. They'll shock you. There was a whole school of theology at the time that taught divorce for any reason. And it will shock you, but this was socially acceptable. This is what the Lord is up against. So, thirdly then, after we've gone through this, now we finally get to what I'll call a timeless truth. This twisted situation, Jesus comes through with the pure clarity that it's one man, one woman for life. That's the ideal. That's the way God set it up. Notice verse 5. Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And we'll stop there. As if the Pharisees didn't know that text by heart. Sure. How many weddings you been to? You know it. And these guys were the teacher of Israel. They knew exactly what it was saying. But after Jesus rebukes them, and remember, Jesus has insight into their heart as they ask the question. So it's no mystery to him as to why they're coming to him. He knows it's because they're defending the hardness of their heart. And so he goes back and out of mercy and grace washes them with the pure truth of God's word. This is the ideal. This is the intention of male and female. This picture right here. It's ever the truth for marriage in every culture for all time. It comes from the garden. It comes before Israel was established. It will never change. It rules out any other arrangement of marriage that could be pleasing to the Lord. And it really opens up for us just the clear simplicity of God's wonderful design. It was never male and male. It was never male and female. Or any other contraption between three people. Recently, a woman got married to herself. I think that was in France. I don't think the possibility of divorce exists in that one. But marriage and the terms of it now, as our culture continues to move, is just more and more thrown to the wind. And you can just expect more and more lives and hearts broken and crushed, and kids who are hurting and growing up into be adults and needing constant care, ministry, and love. This is the day and age you and I live in. The social structure of marriage has been fundamentally altered in our own time. But Jesus here goes back to the original pattern. There's three parts to it. Number one, he mentions in verse 6 that God made them male and female. Very simply, they are equally made by God. They are equally in God's image. And he designed those differences so that you would live fundamentally with someone who is different than you. He thinks different than you. He reacts different than you. The way he approaches situations is different than you. And God intended that for you. And guys, you know what I'm talking about. She thinks very differently than you do. It has all kinds of different reactions than you do. But both male and female were made on the same day. Adam a little bit ahead of her, but that doesn't make her any less. Both were the reason God made this earth. For both of them, they were to take dominion of it. Not individually, but together. So when that relationship, male and female, gets broken, it goes against nature itself. It's why a lot of divorced people carry around a hurt, a wound deeply within them. And they need the Lord's mercy and grace over time. They need a lot of solid teaching over time. They need to have all the nuances of things explained to them and taught to them so that their wounds can heal and they can be made strong. Second point is that men leave the authority they grew up under. Look at verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. A guy wants to leave the authority structure, not because he's necessarily always headstrong, but because he wants a sweetie to be with him all night and day long. He's willing to leave all the comforts of home, and in an agricultural society like that, where everybody's really needed for each other to take care of just sustenance, it's a big motivation. Listen, guys can sometimes leave their homes well, guys can sometimes leave their homes violently, but leave they will. So that comes the time, and then they leave. And then thirdly, men and women both desperately want what marriage alone can give them. Look at verse 8. And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And the only way to get this is a one man, one woman, totally committed to each other, marriage. And one flesh means, of course, physical intimacy. But that is not what Jesus is primarily referring to here. Because he says, so they are no longer two, but one. Well, they do really still exist as two people, independent people. So he's not referring to the fact that somehow they become one person. They don't. They maintain their individuality. What's interesting about that part there in verse 8, at the end of it, is that that is no longer a quote out of Genesis 2:24. In my version, helpfully, it's printed in normal type, whereas the rest of the quote is printed in italics, just to let you know that that wasn't from Genesis 2:24, but what you have is the Lord of Genesis 2:24 giving commentary on what he already had Moses write there. And his commentary in verse 8 is, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And so this tells us what one flesh really means. It means the creation of a new entity, a new unity. What is that? You feel it. You live it. How many of you file taxes jointly? You ever heard of the family? They get divorced every year so they can file taxes separately and save, you know, $129 or something like that. No, you file jointly. Not many of you, maybe none of you, keep separate names because you're now one entity. You're one unity. When you have children, whose children are they? His or hers? That's silly. They're yours, together. You're a family. In fact, you don't become a family when you have kids. You're a family when you get married. God himself performed the first marriage ceremony. He brought the woman to the man. And at the end of that day, he didn't say, well, this is a pretty good deal. No, he said, this is very good. He was forming something that men and women would need, an institution called marriage, by which they would help each other through life in what would become a cursed world. So if this is good, or literally if this is very good, are we going to improve it by changing it? Absolutely not. We're going to have lots of broken people in our culture and society. But for those who are Christians and take this word to be the word of God and fall in love with the God who gives the institution of marriage and how he says to be married, then you're going to have a wonderfully blessed and rich life. To the extent that this is not absorbed in your heart, and where you have your own ideas in order to protect yourself about how you want marriage to go and what you hope for out of marriage, then you will suffer. So this here, then, is the timeless truth. One man, one woman for life until death do us part. That's the ideal. Now, I'm going to leave it there tonight. I just want to make one more point, but I'm going to leave it there tonight. We've covered a lot of territory. We're building up. We're just going to continue through this passage, but we're covering issues. And then eventually, when we reach the end of the series, we're going to have probably an evening of Q&A on questions, and so that we can try to help and answer specific questions. Because when things are taught, either you lose things, you don't catch it all, or the guy teaching doesn't hit every area, which would be kind of impossible. So as you're thinking of situations, be thinking about questions that you want to have, and we'll be sure to take those questions. I just want to make one last point. I just want you to notice this. Back in verse 6, did you notice the phrase, but from the beginning of the creation? This is an important text in the debate over whether at the beginning of creation God created Adam and Eve, or did he at the beginning of creation just create certain forms of life and then bring Adam and Eve later? Well, this teaches very clearly that at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So this is interesting because obviously this isn't the point of the text, but it does have to do with who Jesus Christ is. He speaks authoritatively. He certainly speaks in line with what I understand Genesis 1 teaches. But he speaks authoritatively that at the very beginning of creation, so that lets you know he's not talking about something thousands, millions of years after creation, but at the beginning of creation, God himself made male and female. Therefore, we can understand that there wasn't this long process of kind of microevolution happening or macroevolution happening in any sense whatsoever. The idea would be then that this is totally consistent with the testimony of Genesis and the book of Romans chapter 5. There was no death in the world before sin entered in. But if you would believe that God established the world through whatever mechanism you want to have, and that there was plant life and animal life going on for millions of years, then you had millions of years of death, both in plant and animal, and then say, well, then Adam and Eve came, and then the book of Genesis kind of kicks in. Well, no. Jesus says from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, I would lay out for you that evolution is a fairy tale. The theory of evolution that I was nursed on as a child and as a student and was simply presented as fact, no other idea given. It wasn't until I became a Christian and my mind was regenerated by the Holy Spirit that I understood creation. And then, of course, a text like this presents me with no problem whatsoever, even though it puts me in the vast minority of people and what they think. Okay, well, with that, allow me to pray. And then, Steve, do we have one more song or do we close? We close? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, in your merciful hands, we place our lives, hoping for lives and hearts that are wed and more to your sacred word. Not just catching the words as ink on paper, but for the life that they actually are. For they created life in our hearts when we first believed, and they continue to establish us in that life and open our eyes to divine truths. And Father, I pray, I do, I ask for the hearts of the dear saints in here who are hurt and wounded through whatever mechanism, their own parents' divorce, their own divorce, or even in very painful marriages currently, that you would so work in them that they trust you. They trust you to the point of suffering for you and doing so with gratitude and a sense that this is appropriate. And that this is the means and mechanism by which they will glorify Jesus. And I ask you to give them wisdom. Wisdom from your holy word. Wisdom that allows them to understand the topic. And wisdom that allows them to even see the possible hardness in their own hearts. So that Jesus would be glorified. And that your word would run richly through our humble and faltering church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.